You might notice that we've changed the published title of today's talks. We thought it might be profitable to spend one more session upon the work of the angels in our lives, and because of that we will be finishing the series, God willing, at Austin for the exhortation on Sunday morning. We wanted to just explore this matter of the angels working in our lives a little further, because perhaps this is the real power of the subject, is for us to come to grips with the fact that in everything that happens in our lives, God is in control. Whether it's just God allowing his angels either to intervene or not intervene in the natural course of life, whether or not the evil, the curse, the laws of nature are allowed to take their course, or whether or not that evil is regulated by the angels, is a matter of what we call providence. In addition to that, just regulating or not regulating the course of evil, there is the direct intervention that God places in the lives of people that they might be developed and tested according to his purpose. And so we have events like Job's suffering that was obviously from the hand of God, by which Job was improved, and his friends most certainly were improved. And so we see that God not only can work with us, but through us can affect the lives of other individuals by his providence. I want you to notice, in the case of Job, God's providence was hardly pleasant to Job. And I guess that's going to be the thrust of today's talk, is to look at the fact that there's a dilemma when we talk about providence. Somehow we imagine that providence is all good news. And we need to understand that providence has very much to do with suffering and affliction, when things don't go right according to how we would plan our lives. And we've got to come to grips with the fact that God has long-term goals with us, not short-term happiness. That life is a mixture of good and evil, good and bad, but ultimately the outcome will be good in the hand of God. And when God does bring things upon us, it's to keep us focused on the essentials. Sometimes he sends things into our lives that we can't understand. We may never understand until in the kingdom he wipes away all tears from all faces, and we see that the judge of the earth did right. We're going to start this morning with the Apostle Paul. He was a person who was extremely God and angel conscious. Besides the hyperboles, where Paul talks about the tongue of angels, know you not that we shall judge angels? There are a number of occasions where Paul actually just brings angels into his discussions, which indicates a tremendous awareness of the angels in our lives. Now, Paul came to realize, after his 30-odd years of hard-heartedness, that God had actually been working angelically on his life from the cradle. God, he says, who separated me from my mother's womb, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14. God had actually been right there since Paul was born. God needed an ambassador for Christ. He needed a man that was both a Roman and a Jew to be able to go around the Roman Empire and eventually get in front of Caesar and appear before kings. So God chose parents, and from the womb he separated a man who would have the mind that could be turned to divine things, a zeal for the law, taught at the feet of Gamaliel, a man who was sent to Jerusalem that he might know what things were happening, a man that had a zeal to try and outwit Stephen, and a man that, when God eventually confronted him and turned him, became the greatest ever ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul, when he saw what happened to his life, was God-conscious and angel-conscious. And so he said in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 9, concerning his sufferings and the public abuse, we are made a spectacle, a theatre, to the world and to angels and to men. And so you see, there were angels that were watching. When Paul was in the arena, being made a spectacle of. He knew the angels were watching. Hebrews 12 and verse 22, talking to those who were going back to the law, he said, but don't do that. Don't go back to Mount Sinai. He said, we are related to an innumerable company of angels. And Paul saw himself, and he talked about the Father of spirits being God. He saw himself as part of that one family that the Father of the spirits would bring together. And he said, we are going to be brethren of angels. We're related to those people, of the firstborns of God. You see, he was angel conscious. He saw himself as part of that family. In the 1st of Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, he said to Timothy that you might know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of God living. Be very careful how you behave, Timothy, because the elect angels are watching you. Have you ever thought who the elect angels might be? If every saint in an ecclesia has an angel assigned to their welfare, and all those angels have initiative to be able to work in the lives of those saints, and the greatest work in ecclesial life is the interaction between the saints, don't you think it needs a little coordination? And I suggest to you that the elect angel is the angel that has responsibility for each ecclesia. And despite the traditional interpretation, may also be why that the idea of the angel of the ecclesias occurs in Revelation. Even though the message was to the corporate eldership, nevertheless, if there was an elect angel, how better to address the corporate eldership than through the one who would convey to them the intentions of God. And so he said, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things. And the other one is a verse that we're also very familiar with, because it's often debated in our community, in the 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10, where there was a dispute at Corinth about whether or not to wear the head covering. And clear, explicit instructions have been given by the Apostle Paul concerning this matter. It's incredible that we find this matter still being debated in our community. We're trying to have people trying to find ways out of what the Bible clearly says, who can't see that the head covering is a privilege to wear, not a restriction. And again we have to deal with our young girls because of the impact of the feminist movement upon them, saying, you don't have to do this. You do not have to put a sign on your head that you are lesser than men. That's got nothing to do with it, brethren and sisters. It is a privilege for the sisters to demonstrate that they are the bride of Christ in subjection to our Lord Jesus Christ. And to have that principle, when we see a sister with her head covered, we see instantly that they are aware and are demonstrating to us that we need a covering, that we might be under our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a privilege to show that. Don't envy the brother that gets up here and gives out the bread and the wine. You can demonstrate the principles of Christ. That's given to sisters to do. You're respecting the order of creation. You're respecting what happened after the fall. Look what God did through his Yahweh angel on the earth in giving those laws. Because in the Garden of Eden, Adam was supposed to take the lead. He was supposed to educate his wife in what the laws were. Adam got that law before Eve was even made. He had the responsibility for Eve to teach her the law of God, to be her guide. But when the serpent came, Eve was doing the talking and Adam was doing the listening. Because you've hearkened to the voice of thy wife, God said, we're going to go back to what we originally intended. Adam does the talking and Eve does the listening. That's what was originally before they fell, God intended to be the case. When God made them male and female, he first made Adam. Afterward, he made the woman. After the law had been given, Eve was talking, Adam was listening. God said, I'm going to make it very clear. If you're going to serve me, if you're going to approach unto me, that I want the man to pray everywhere. 1 Timothy 2, that men everywhere do the praying. And that they pray so that everybody can have their hearts in it, without any doubting, without any wrath or bitterness, not making a point. Men pray with the object of everybody being edified. And the women, they make a contribution to the ecclesia by not distracting anybody by the clothing they wear. And you see, this is the order of the angels. This is how God set in place that people should worship. That they wear the head covering, that they be in silence in the ecclesial meeting, because it was of God that these things were laid down. That God might have his original order and the order after the fall reinforced. And these things are so clear in the Bible. What a tragedy that the churches, years ago, threw out the head covering when the feminist tide hit them. Now they're bringing in women priests, women teachers. Because you see, the Bible is no longer an authority to them. And what a shame that we have Christadelphians that are now saying that these are no longer issues that we need to think about. This is just Paul living back in the first century. Humanism in its worst kind. Paul said, the woman has, on her head, authority. Now, some say there, a token of submission. That's one way to look at it. I really believe that the best way to look at it is she has power. And the word is always used of the idea of a power to act. She has on her head a positive principle. She's teaching something by that. That the woman's position now is a very elevated one, a very responsible one. She has on her head that power, that glorious symbol, that she understands and is demonstrating what God would have to be demonstrated and what the angels are looking for. And that's Paul's point. Do you respect what the angels did in Genesis? Do you understand that the angels are watching the ecclesias, the elect angels, your individual angels are there to see whether or not we take God at his word? That's the power. That's the God consciousness of Paul. But what a life Paul had to lead. A man who was so conscious of God in his life, what a life. Just come with me on the transparency to Acts 27, to that fearful time on the ship. And look at the glorious concept of God in his life. He says there, the God whose I am and whom I serve sent a message saying, fear not, Paul. But how did it come? There stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. And we might say, well, it's wonderful, you know, the angels appeared to Paul. That was after 2 weeks of absolute fear. No sleep, no food, bouncing up and down on a ship, not knowing where they're going. Storms all around them. Hardened sailors, frightened to death. You can imagine the scene on that ship after 2 weeks of that. And Paul's 64 years old. He's an old man. He's been sick. He's just come out of 2 years in prison. And the angel waits for 2 weeks before he says anything. He didn't say the first day, look, Paul, it's all going to be all right. After 2 weeks, he was told that the angel would watch over him. And here was a life that was foreseen and controlled by God. A life where he had the highest objectives to go and preach the truth. And he found it so hard to understand, as we do, that God didn't always make his path smooth. You think of what Paul had, two desires in his life. Two things he wanted to do in following Christ. One was he wanted to go and preach the gospel in regions beyond. He kept wanting to go further and further, that where Christ was not known, he might make him known. The other thing he wanted to do was to go back and visit all the ecclesias again and again to build up their faith and to protect them from the enemies of the truth. And you would think with those high objectives and with the fact that God had said he's a chosen vessel unto me, that God would have made his travelling very easy. Perils of robbers, hunger, nakedness, thirst, stoned, scourged 5 times, 4 shipwrecks, 24 hours swimming in the deep. You imagine, brethren and sisters, you're off on mission work. We're going across the Corinth to preach the gospel. And you think, well, God's with us in this work. And a couple of hours later, you're swimming in the Aegean Sea. You don't know whether your brethren have drowned or not. Your Bible's gone down into the briny. But just somehow a board just happens to come across in front of you and you hang on to it. And eventually, after 24 hours, you're rescued. You'd wonder, wouldn't you, whether God actually wanted you to preach the gospel. Why did God do that? Four times he was shipwrecked. Why? Why was he left hungry so many times? What about his sickness? You know, that dreadful recurring sickness. Very likely a very virulent form of malaria he contracted in Pamphylia. Sort of illness that kept recurring as malaria does, but always with blinding headaches. You know, the thorn, the stake, he said, driven into my head, that causes collapse and convulsions. And here's the great apostle Paul. You know, you see him being announced. Our brother Paul, look at the exhortation. Dear brethren and sisters, boom, down he goes. And they're all looking on the platform, and he's thinking, whoa, 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 on the platform. Why? Did he need that? Yes, he did, brethren and sisters. He prayed three times in his life that might be taken away. And you can imagine him crying his eyes out. I want to be more effective in the truth, God. Let me go out and preach properly. They're laughing at me. You know, his bodily presence is contemptible. What sort of orator is Paul? Well, God gave him the lesson, didn't he, brethren and sisters? My strength is made perfect in your weakness, Paul. Men are going to see that when you get off the floor and continue your exhortation, when they have to hold you up and turn the pages of your Bible for you, and you still keep going, that I'm driving you to do that. And they'll see that the power is of me and not of you. That's a hard lesson to learn, brethren and sisters. When God knocks us down time and time again, and we keep getting up and keep trying, people can see in us that God is at work. Paul had to learn that lesson the hard way, brethren and sisters. It was an embarrassing illness. And then, in the last 6 years of his life, when the Judaizers were out there having a field day in the ecclesial world, decimating the good work, taking people away in droves, when there was such a desperate need for Paul, as he says in so many letters, I am praying to God that I might be able to come and see you, to impart unto you the things that I know, and to protect you from these terrible enemies of the truth, to build you up in your faith. What did God do with Paul? Locked him up for 5 years. You want to go visiting Paul? Go to jail. Why, brethren and sisters? Do you think Paul wouldn't have struggled with that? As he had people come to him and say, all Galatia's left you. Demas has forsaken you. And he's gone here. And Paul can't go after him. How do you think he felt being stuck in jail for no obvious reason? Well, there were people in the jail to convert, number one. As we find in Caesar's household, half the ecclesia in Rome ended up being Roman soldiers and their families. That was one reason he was there, but there was another reason, brethren and sisters. It took him a long time to understand it. You think what Paul would have done if God had let him out of prison. He would have gone visiting ecclesias. He would have gone off to Spain to preach the gospel to the Spaniards. But you see, God had a bigger picture. God could see more than just the ecclesias of the first century who needed Paul. God could see that there were brethren and sisters by the thousands down through the centuries who needed the mind of Paul on paper. So God says, Paul, I'm going to lock you up and make you right. And that's what God did. And Paul, in the prison at Caesarea, sits down and in the most beautiful way writes the letter to the Romans, which is the most profound, ordered, thematic exposition of the atonement and the purpose of God and the life in Christ that you can possibly get, because he's got time to do it. It's not like the letter to the Thessalonians, written off in a hurry, full of wonderful things, but just, like 2 Corinthians, a letter that is full of all sorts of odd thoughts because he's troubled. Romans is brilliantly exposition of the atonement, and so is Hebrews. Because he was locked up in jail with time to do it and time to think about it, which he would never would have had out there. And you see, God locked him away for 5 years. Frustrated though he was. But God was providing for an ecclesia that Paul hadn't yet met, and that was the ecclesia of the centuries, yet to come. And we thank God that Paul was locked up. God had a long-term plan that Paul couldn't see at the time. And so he delivered him time and time again. The angels put bits of wood in front of him in the sea. They rescued him at the last minute from all kinds of dangers. But eventually the day came when Paul was about 65 years of age, when God had decided that he'd had enough. And Nero condemned him to death. And Paul says, the Lord stood with me in that trial. Even though the brethren of Rome deserted me, the Lord stood with me. But the sentence was death, and he was not to be delivered. And the Romans let him out of the city and cut his head off. And I can see the angels of God standing around the execution of Paul, loving to send a few bolts of lightning into the place, but it was not to be. His race had come to an end, and they had to stand back and let the Romans have their day. That's why in Revelation the angel said to John that on this Roman system God is going to avenge the blood of all his saints and his prophets and his apostles. That was an addition, because there were now apostles that Rome had killed. The angels were very aware of that. But they had to stand back and watch. And that's what we find hard to understand. How is it? Because you see, we've got somehow this notion that providence is only good news. It's not, brethren and sisters. You come to Acts chapter 12. This is an incredible lesson for us. And there was a great lesson for the ecclesia. It actually shattered their faith to learn the lesson that providence is not always good news. Now, there were three apostles that Jesus spent so much time training by the transfiguration, by the Garden of Gethsemane, by special treatment. There were three that Jesus had spent so much time working on. There was Peter, James and John. And you would think that if anyone was going to be preserved to help the ecclesia, it would be those three. In the early part of Acts, angels on the Mount of Olives, angels rescuing Peter twice, angels appearing to Cornelius, they got very confident the fact that angels protected them. You know, every time the authorities said we're going to lock you up, they got let out. Every time they said don't preach, they got away with things. They were doing miracles. And then we read in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, Herod killed James the brother of John with the sword. Now you imagine being in Jerusalem ecclesia. You know, there were thousands being added every day because God was clearly working with them. And one Sunday morning, someone bursts in and says, James has been killed. One of the three? Imagine the shattering blow, brethren and sisters, to the psychology of that ecclesia. And then Peter gets arrested. And the ecclesia is all night praying for Peter, but they don't really believe anymore. When Peter gets led out of the prison by the angel, and he goes to what I believe is his own house, because it says he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, possibly Mary being Peter's wife. He goes to that house, the maid recognises his voice, and he's banging on the gate, and the ecclesia's saying, no, no, it can't be Peter. It can't be Peter. You see, they'd lost confidence that the angels were watching. They were locked themselves inside this house. They were praying, going through the motions, but there wasn't the confidence anymore, because James had been killed. But Peter was delivered. Herod was sorted out in verse 23. The angel of Yahweh smote Herod with the most loathsome disease. So you see, the angels weren't unaware of what happened to James, but in the strange way that God worked, one of the three that had been so carefully trained was taken away. You would think that if you're going to take anybody, you'd take someone like Nathaniel or Thaddeus or one of those guys that we don't know much about. He took one of the three. Interesting, isn't it? And they had to come to grips with the unusual ways of providence. God was starting to teach them the lessons of providence. Let's come quickly to Joseph. Another character in which this same lesson is outlined. Now we know that Brother Michael's covered this very thoroughly, but Joseph also was a man who was God conscious. Almost every time Joseph opened his mouth, and he didn't care who it was to, whether it was to the butler and the baker in the dungeon, whether it was to Potiphar's wife in a time of temptation, almost always he says, God, can I sin against God? What was the preaching to Potiphar's wife? But almost every time Joseph opens his mouth, it's God consciousness. God did send me before you to preach life. It was all of God. God meant it for good. Time and time again he's talking about God because he believes in God and that God rewards those. But brethren and sisters, what a trial Joseph had in his God consciousness. He never understood when his life started on this roller coaster course at 17 exactly what it was all about. Yes, he'd had dreams, but there was no interpretation given him of those dreams. There was no inspiration that came to Joseph. And apart from that one occasion that Brother Michael correctly says that the angel directed him, there was never any occasion where Joseph actually knew that he was talking to an angel. There were no miracles in the life of Joseph. The whole thing was a miracle. The whole thing was providential, but there were no miracles in the life of Joseph. It was all unseen providence, and that's why he's so useful to us, because we live life like that. We've got dreams of which we ought to become masters. We've got a book full of dreams, and we should be masters of dreams. We should know what they mean and be telling our brethren about them. But for Joseph, the dream became less and less likely as things got worse. When he's in the slave market in Egypt, what of his dreams? And he could be forgiven for thinking that perhaps I interpreted those dreams wrong. He could have been forgiven for thinking that God didn't care about him anymore. He was innocent and he was excellent, but Joseph was young and untried, and God had a great purpose for him that required that he should be matured and perfected in character, as men can only be perfected in the school of adversity. And as someone once said, the school of adversity is the best school of all, but the fees are very high. Joseph had to be fitted for exaltation and the exercise of power. And therefore Joseph had to suffer for Joseph's own good and for the bringing about of a great result for the whole house of Israel. But he didn't know that. He had to be worked on that he might be suitable for the job. And so he was obedient to his father, despite a terrible family. He went after his brethren. You know, the scripture's testimony about Joseph is so clear. He wanted to feed the flock with his brethren. When the angel said, where are you looking? He says, I'm looking for my brethren. I seek my brethren. Then the record says he went after his brethren. It took him 20 years to find them, but he went after them. At the end of his life, the Spirit through Jacob said, the seeker of his brethren found them because he was separate from them. So you don't have to drop the people's level to be a seeker of your brethren. You can be a Joseph. Seek your brethren. That's your heart's desire. But you don't have to be like them. You bring them up to God's level. And so we find that this certain man met him, as Brother Michael correctly said. Same words as the man of the one in Daniel 5, 10, verse 5 and 6. The man of the one. Exactly the same Hebrew. And the man found him. He did not ask for directions. The man found him, and he had been listening outside the firelight to the brothers' conversation. I heard them. And do you notice, if we need any proof to say this is an angel, very interesting exercise. You go through the Bible, hopefully with your eyes a little bit more open to seeing angels, and see how often angels first ask a question. Where's your brother Abel? Where are you, Adam? Have you eaten of the tree? What are you doing here, Elijah? Have you considered my servant Job? And again, and on and on and on. Angels ask the right questions to bring out the motivation. We're going to see that tomorrow when we talk about the judgment seat. Joseph, what are you looking for? I'm looking for my brothers. That was the confession of that man's life. And the angel sent him on a journey that was to be a long and hard journey. The angel knew what lay ahead for Joseph. But it had to be taken, brethren and sisters. Joseph didn't have any idea what was going to happen for him. So we find that Joseph became the object of his brother's successful hatred. He ended up in the dungeon of the chief executioner. If sympathy sheds a tear, the understanding admires, while Joseph is bound by unfeeling brethren, and in spite of his frantic entreaties, lowered into a pit where death appears inevitable. No greater evil short of death could befall a human being than that which was thus come to Joseph. A spectator on the spot would have said it was evil, which it was not possible to imagine any good purpose. Remember that, brethren and sisters, when your life seems to be totally upside down. Joseph, in the bottom of that pit, screaming his lungs out in anguish and distress, could have thought of no reason, no good thing could come out of this. There was no explanation given to him. God didn't say, look, Joseph, you know, just put up with it. We're going to work on something here. No, it wasn't like that. He could not have understood it if told. It would have frustrated the object for him to have known. Let us recollect that when similarly situated. Let's remember that when we're down the bottom of the pit, brethren and sisters. When nobody's listening to our cries. Perhaps not even God, we think, is listening to our cries. Let's remember that when we're down the bottom of the pit. Or when we're in the lowest dungeon, falsely accused by others, our motives misread. Let's remember that, brethren and sisters. God was most certainly with Joseph, and never be afraid to cry. You know, this comment of Brother Roberts is one that eats away at me because I'm part of the polished paganism. We've been brought up in the English-speaking world to think that men should not cry. It says of Joseph, he cried 8 times in the record. 8 times, it says, he cried his eyes out. Jesus wept with his friends. He wept over Jerusalem. Paul wept frequently for the ecclesias that he'd built. Brother Roberts makes a beautiful comment about the need for us to let our emotions come out. In the first moments of his incarceration, Joseph must have been in a dreadful state of mind. We know what came after, which makes it difficult for us to realise the darkness of his situation. Joseph did not know what was coming after. He could imagine being in the dungeon of the chief executioner, that he would rot away in that dungeon. He could think that was his lot. He doubtless bemoaned his position with many tears. We're told that in Psalm 105. We're told that, brethren and sisters. His soul came into iron. And these are interesting words. The stoical grin with which educated Britons are taught to meet misfortunes is a part of the polished paganism of the times. And it's part of the English culture that when particularly men have something distressing, well, I'm tough, I can handle this. I just put on a stiff upper lip. And you know, brethren and sisters, because of that culture that we have inherited from our society, and because of the stresses of life and the problems of life that come upon us, there are brethren and sisters, but some brethren all over the world who are finding it very, very hard to deal with their feelings. Because we haven't learnt to cry like the Mediterranean peoples could so easily let it flow. Let's not be ashamed if brethren end up crying in each other's arms. There's a time that we would stand back and say, well, what's wrong with them? Let's not have that culture, brethren and sisters, because it's not a godly culture. Jeremiah knew what tears were. David knew what tears were. Why, brethren and sisters, did we follow that particular polished paganism? It was a life of ups and downs, and yet through all of it, as Brother Michael so eloquently pointed out this morning, God was with Joseph at every stage of that process. The angel of Yahweh was standing there. And in God's love, and because Joseph needed the education that came from suffering, the angel, with all its feelings and tender affection towards Joseph, had to let him suffer. Never left him, but had to let him suffer for a while. Let's be inspired by Joseph to persevere, brethren and sisters, even if we can't understand what it's all about. You know, the great thing about Joseph, he had every reason to hate his brothers. He had every reason to think that God had abandoned him. He had every reason to take what little he could get out of life. If you were sold as a slave with no time off, no pay, no hope of release, and you've got a temptation like he had in Potiphar's house, no brethren to watch you, all he had was God consciousness. And you would think, does God really care what I do anymore? He always did the right thing. He was a faithful servant, even though a slave. And God blessed him. He stood for his conscience, and it cost him his job and his future. But God was with him in the prison. The butler came down, and he got hope. He thought, at last, things are going to get better. And the butler forgot him for 2 years. You think of that dreadful 2 years. You know, you've been putting your trust in God time and time again, and he picks you up and then he smashes you down. And you can imagine Joseph as the butler went out, "Remember me, remember me," as he goes up the stairs. And a day goes by. He thinks, "Oh well, the butler hasn't had a chance." A week goes by. A month goes by. A year goes by. How would your faith be? But God didn't forget him. He was with him all the time in the prison. Always do the right thing, brethren and sisters, when you're in those situations. Just a couple of other ones we'll mention briefly about how the angels can work with us. We've mentioned Abraham. Make it our desire that our children will understand the principles of Yahweh and give the angels room to work. That angel said, "I know Abraham. I know he wants to teach his household and his children. Therefore, I will assist him." And so the angel did that. He assisted Abraham. Let's think about Daniel. We all know the story of the aged Daniel being rescued from the lions. But brethren and sisters, think of the pressure on Daniel. The pressure to conform. Think of being thrown into the lions. You know, God didn't rescue Daniel before he was thrown to the lions. He stood at the top of the pit, probably at the top of the stairs, as they rolled away the stone, and he looked down at those slivering jaws and the beady eyes, and then they pushed him into the lions, slammed the stone. You see, God didn't keep him out of the lion's pit. He had an angel waiting for him down there. He sent his angel and he stopped the lion's mouth. Quite a test, isn't it, brethren and sisters? God doesn't deliver us from the lions. He just doesn't let them eat us. And that's what he said to Jeremiah. "Jeremiah, I'm not going to make life easy. Do you find it hard to run with a footman? You try running with horses." And Jeremiah's pleading for relief. "It's going to get worse, Jeremiah, but I'll promise you this. I'll give you your life for a prey." And the idea of that, brethren and sisters, is of a little gazelle that's running along and this great big lion's bounding after it and about to consume it, and the poor little gazelle's running this way and that, and the lion knocks it off its feet and it gets up and keeps scrambling, and at last it gets away. God says, "Jeremiah, that's all I'm promising you. I'll give you your life for a prey. You won't get eaten. But boy, you're going to go through the lion's den first." And that's all he promised Barak and all the friends of Jeremiah. "Your remnant," he says, "will be preserved." Let's remember that, brethren and sisters, when we're under pressure. God doesn't promise us always an easy life. Think about Hebrews 11. Some escape the mouth of lions. Some escape the edge of the sword. But others had cruel mockings and scourgings. Others were sawn asunder. Others were persecuted in the dens and caves of the earth. Others were burnt at the stake. Others were drowned in rivers, our brethren and sisters. Did the angels go on strike? No, brethren and sisters. It was in the economy of God that that should be their lot. That should be the way that they find entrance unto life. Should we complain if in the school of adversity the lessons are hard? Should we complain about the sort of cross that we're given to carry in life? Every one of us got a different shaped cross to carry in life. Should we complain because we don't like the sort of education that God gives us? Let's do the right thing. Let's persevere with God. That way, brethren and sisters, God can work with us. You know, the hand of providence is really hard to read. Again, Brother Roberts, a beautiful summary in the ways of providence. We may say, how do I know that God is with me? Such may find their answer in these words. The Lord is with you while you be with him. If you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. The scriptures abound with similar declarations. They make the course of every earnest man clear. Seek the Lord in the reading of his word, in prayer to him, and in doing the things that he's commanded. He will guide you your way in the darkness without any apparent interference, and cause all things, yea, even evil circumstances, to work together for your good, namely your preparedness, not for your happiness in this life, not for your material well-being, for your preparedness for an entrance into the glorious kingdom. That's what God's working on. But if you decline from his ways and seek your own pleasure, he will leave you to your own, perhaps successful devices, which will work out your own self-destruction. You see, we've got to do the right thing. No matter how hard it is to see the hand of God, we need to penetrate the invisible, to see behind the scenes that the angels are just as much at work. Could we but penetrate the invisible with our faithful scrutiny, we should see the angels of God at work just as much now as in the days of Daniel and the Persian kings. There is progress, though there is silence. And I'm going to leave you on this particular part of the subject with the glorious words of Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 8 and 9. A time of great trouble and great pressure. Everything seemed to be going wrong. They'd set out with the object of rebuilding the temple, and the Samaritans were frustrating the work. There was a decree from Persia that the work should be stopped. The law was against them. Most of the people had gone home to build their sealed houses. There were only a few working on the temple. The high priest has got to go and build and get his garments dirty. And God says to Zerubbabel, keep building. Don't worry about the great mountain of problems that are against you. Keep building my house. You will finish the work. And when you finish it, Zerubbabel, there's one thing you are going to understand, and it's this, that I never left you. You'll understand that Yahweh of hosts sent me unto you, and that was the angel talking. You will understand that Yahweh of hosts, the God of armies, sent me unto you. And brethren and sisters, these words express what I would say to you. Perhaps it will only be from the sanctuary of the kingdom that we will fully appreciate the remarkable hand of providence that worked in our apparently unremarkable lives. When we realize how often we were spared, how often we were led away from temptation, and how much the angel accomplished despite us, there will be a tremendous sense of gratitude to the Father of spirits. Let us not despise the day of small things, confident that all things, good things, evil things, all things, brethren and sisters, do work for our good.